turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We're looking at verses 27 through 62. Luke 9, 27 through 62, transfigured and tried. For those of you fortunate enough to get away to one of the men's retreats or ladies' retreats or one of the junior high or high school retreats up in the mountains, well, most of us who've done it have had a common experience, and that is the radical, wonderful mountaintop experience is almost always followed by, well, reality back home. In fact, we've started saying that at the retreat, see you back in reality. Because there's something glorious about getting away and worshiping and seeing the glory of God and hanging with like-minded people, and not just for a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a home fellowship, but for an entire weekend or an entire week as some of the camps are extended. Well, that's what happens here. The disciples have this glorious, ultimate mountaintop experience with the Lord. Then they have to get back to reality, back to the valley below, where there's all sorts of difficulties and situations. Well, it begins in verse 27 for us. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. We mentioned at the conclusion of our last study, verse 27 bridges the things that have preceded with those things that follow. And there have been a lot of interesting ideas, well, floated as to what Jesus was actually getting at. Who is he talking about when he says some of you aren't going to die before you see the kingdom of God? Well, I think that the solution to these kinds of questions most often are right in the passage itself. And I believe that's the case here. Verse 28, I believe, explains exactly what he was talking about and who he was talking about. It said it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Here we have it. The inner circle, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The ultimate mountaintop experience. He prayed and they slept. Now, this ends up being a bit of a pattern for them, and I've been a little harder, I think, on them than I should be. And here's why I've come to that conclusion. Though we know it's a problem here, it will be a problem in the Garden of Gethsemane right prior to Jesus' arrest. He's like, hey, stay awake and pray. He prays, they sleep. Here's what I've observed so far as we've walked through Luke this time, that Jesus was a man on a mission. He didn't have to pray as we're instructed to teach us to number our days. He knew his days were short. He knew his time was near at hand. And so he ministers from daybreak until late into the evening, and then he'll spend entire nights in prayer, and then he's right back ministering to the people. The disciples, well, they're made of the same stuff as us, you see. And yes, they're on a mission, and they're even a little confused about what that is at this point. We're going to see that clearly. But the bottom line is, to stay up with Jesus, you would have to be as aware as he was, as sensitive as he was to the fact that, hey, life is short. And he knew his time with them would pass quickly. His opportunity to minister to the needy would pass quickly. So we see him on a mission. As he prayed, we read, he was transfigured before their very eyes. It's a glorious picture for us. What was going on inside of Jesus, his purity, his glory, his majesty, his holiness, it shone forth so that when they awoke, they could see Jesus as we will someday see him there at the throne of God. And I was thinking, how different it would be if what's inside of me, if what's inside of you, were manifested on the outside. I'd suggest we wouldn't be sitting as close together as we are. And the deal is, what's inside of me isn't pure glory, isn't pure holy, isn't pure majesty. In fact, Jesus makes this quite clear in Mark 7. Let me read it to you. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lawlessness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Well, the truth is, we get to see what's really happening inside of Jesus as the glory radiates through and shines around. And that's the picture that's developed here. By the way, one of the things that we get to see in this passage, and I so appreciate God's timing as we prepare to share in communion, we get to see into the hearts of these guys. We get to see what Jesus saw as he begins to expose their attitudes and their ambitions and all the things that he wanted to change in them. And of course, that will be good for us because he has the same plan to transform us. He meets with two men on that mountaintop, Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law, and the law speaks to our need for redemption. Anyone who's read the Ten Commandments and looks at them honestly will have to acknowledge, I am a breaker of God's law. And of course, that was his intention. The law is supposed to show us our sin. It was never meant to cleanse us any more than a mirror can cleanse you from the dirt and defilement that's all over. If you're out and you look in the mirror, you need water and soap to clean up. And so it's not the law, it's not the mirror that's going to cleanse, but it's the blood of Christ judicially and the word of God practically. So Moses represents the law and our need for redemption. Elijah represents the prophets and God's promise of a redeemer. Jesus, of course, God's provision. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There are a couple other beyond interesting things here. We get a glorious picture of the grace of God in that Moses even shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you're familiar, God spent 40 years preparing him in Egypt, then 40 years preparing him in the wilderness, and then 40 years as he led God's people through that wilderness. As they murmured and complained, and they were idolatrous and immoral, and one thing after another, Moses stood strong, represented the Lord, stood in the gap, prayed for him. And then finally he's had it. If you're a parent, you totally get this. You let something go and you let something go and you let something go. Then all of a sudden you explode and your kids are like, wow, that's a little bit of an overreaction. None of you knew all I let go. Well, that's what happens to Moses. He sees all this and finally he can't take any more. The people are thirsty. Nothing wrong with that. They cry out for water. God doesn't mind that. God tells him to go out and speak to the rock and water will come forth. Well, Moses had an experience earlier with the rock. He came out. First time he was told to smite the rock. Water gushed forth. This time he comes out instead of speaking to the rock as God commands, he smites the rock. It blows a whole lot of things. You see, the rock represents Jesus who followed them through the wilderness and was provided the water and the bread of life, all the things that they needed. So smiting the rock a second time, it sort of messes up a beautiful Old Testament type that the Messiah, the Savior, would be smitten once, would be bruised and crucified for us. So he hits the rock and he's like, how long do we have to put up with you rebels? And God's like, hey, Moses, come here. We who? It's like, I'm not mad at these guys. What are you doing? And for that one sin of misrepresenting the Lord, hey, and this sobers me as a pastor, as a parent, as a grandparent. For that one sin of misrepresenting the Lord, Moses was forbidden access to, entrance into the promised land. Now, the grace of God, I said, is demonstrated in this passage. How so? hey, the mount they're meeting on is in the promised land. Now, he had to wait about 3,000 years. But if you remember, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. And Moses has been hanging out with the Lord, so it's not all that bad. But here he is, the grace of God demonstrated in that he's there in the promised land. He's with Elijah, who's representing the prophets. These guys, by the way, do represent, well, another picture for us. Moses represents all who will die and be resurrected. The Bible tells us that there was a dispute over the body of Moses after his death. God actually buried Moses himself, and Satan wanted the body for some reason, and that's like not going to happen. And so there's this little battle that went on over that. Of course, God always wins. And so Moses represents those who die and are resurrected. Elijah never dies. He was caught up to heaven alive in a whirlwind before his follower Elijah's very eyes. So we have a testimony in the writings of Scripture. And then Elijah, of course, represents those of us who will be alive and remain when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. We have the resurrection represented by Moses. We have the rapture represented by Elijah. And so we have this glorious picture of things that have happened in the past that look forward and promise great things in the future. There is one other thing. And it's a small thing, but I don't want to fail to remember to mention it. Peter recognizes these guys, and I like that as well. Someone asked some time back, and I'm sure you've heard it, you know, will we recognize one another in heaven? Of course we will. John Corson's comment on this is my favorite. Hey, we won't be any dumber then than we are now, and, you know, we recognize one another now. So here's the thing. Peter never saw Moses before or Elijah. There were no paintings or photographs. How did he recognize them? I don't know. But I like it. It means we won't have to try to figure out. We won't need little name cards or badges or anything to say, like, now who are you again? We're going to be able to know, because we're going to know we're going to be in a whole different frame and mindset and world. Well, in any case, as they meet with Jesus, who appears in glory, they spoke, we read in verse 31, of his decease. That word, beyond amazing. If you saw it in the Greek, you'd recognize it. The letters are very similar to ours. It's the word Exodus. Moses talking with Jesus about Jesus' exodus, which he would accomplish, we read, at Jerusalem. Now, the exodus of Moses, we understand it. It's God using Moses to bring the children of Israel out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And here's Jesus bringing us out of the bondage and slavery of sin, of deception, of death. And so it's a glorious picture for us. There he is in glory, speaking of his decease that he would accomplish. And to speak of the cross as an accomplishment is a reminder to us that this was always God's plan. Did he know Adam and Eve would sin? Yes. Did he make provision from the very beginning? There was a covenant between Father and Son that the Son would come and redeem us, and that this would happen through the shedding of his innocent blood. Well, Peter and the fellas, heavy with sleep, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. Peter never forgets this, nor does John. John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Interesting. Peter writes this. He leaves out two words. Hear him. But Peter's the one God speaks it to, and maybe it was enough. He thought, oh, that was just for me. Don't need to mention it to you. We have it in the Gospels, fortunately. Well, we heard this voice, Peter says, which came from heaven when we were with him on the heavenly mount. So, again, while our mountaintop experiences are often followed by trials in the valley below, Jesus didn't have to wait. No, he had Peter, James, and John with them. Trials began immediately. They're sleeping, all is good. When they wake up, Peter blurts out. Well, it's here in verse 33. The others start to part. Peter says to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, I like Dr. Luke. He's kind to Peter. He says, I just didn't know what he was talking about. You know, it's Peter, right? And so that's kind of the idea. But you do have to give Peter some credit for this. He is excited about the kingdom. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. Why? Not just because he thought he'd have a place or a part in it, though that was certain. Yes, he had some selfish ambition. We'll see Jesus dealing with that. But he was looking forward to the rule and reign of righteousness on the earth. And if you have read ahead, if you look around and you think, how can God let this continue? I mean, how much worse can it get? Well, we'll get to see until the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first and we're caught up together with them. But here's the issue. The kingdom will come. Jesus will return. He will establish his rule and reign of righteousness on this earth. And we should be looking forward to that. We should be rejoicing in that, excited about that. And Peter was. Well, he's thinking, of course, this is it. Here's Elijah. Malachi said Elijah was going to come before the great and dreadful, terrible day of the Lord. And here's Elijah. Here's Moses. Wasn't expecting him, but that's cool too. And let's build some tabernacles. Let's set up the base camp. Let's start establishing the kingdom from here. Now, I don't know if you've been in this kind of situation where you're with someone who you totally connect with, you know, you just see things eye to eye. Then you run into some friends or others, you know, family members at a gathering or something, and you're having a conversation and everything's going good, and then they blurt out something completely bizarre and stupid. If that's ever happened to you, you've probably done one of these where you raise your eyes a little, just, you know, looking at your friend, right? I'm thinking Jesus does that with the Father here, you know. I can't say it for sure, but I can picture the Father saying, hey, I got this one. You know, I'll deal with this. So the cloud overshadows them. And as the cloud does, we're told they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Well, Peter's already quiet then, isn't he? A voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. He affirms Jesus, as he did at the baptism, and then he commands them to hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet, told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Look at verse 44, because it is so important to this command to hear him. When the Father says specifically, pay attention to what Jesus has to say. And then Jesus in verse 44, and we'll read it twice. I want you to see it now, and then we'll come back to it in a moment. Let these words sink down into your ears. Jesus is saying, hey, pay close attention to this. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. We'll see the context in a moment, but I think part of what Jesus is doing is he's saying, listen, I know you're excited about the kingdom, but there are some things that are going to happen between now and then, between here and there. And you're going to have to wait, and you're going to have to trust, and you're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, all of that preparation for what lies ahead. There is one more thing before we press on. When the voice ceased, we read, Jesus was found alone. All that means is Moses was gone and Elijah was gone. And yet one more glorious picture for us, because the law and the prophets point to Jesus. Again, our need for and the promise of. But once Jesus comes, he fulfills the law. He fulfills the prophets. So it's not about Moses. It's not about Elijah. It's about Jesus. It's Jesus alone. And whenever Christians, and many do, get all caught up in the law, Jesus is always back-burnered. He becomes the second. It's the law in Jesus, or the law that points to Jesus, but the emphasis always ends up on the law. Read the book of Acts. In fact, you should be. Wednesday night, our survey, Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. This week, book of Acts. If you're not coming on Wednesday, read it anyway. Tune in, listen on the radio, or get a CD, or log on and check it out. But by all means, read the book of Acts. And you're going to see that this very thing happens. People are like, ah, Jesus, he's awesome, but we got to get people circumcised and obeying the law of Moses. And the bottom line is, it's not about the law, it's about him. It's not about the prophets. And when people get all hung up on prophecy, and I'm excited about prophecy. I know that the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies literally is the promise that the rest will be fulfilled literally as well. I believe it wholeheartedly. But here's the thing, as excited as I am about it, I'm only as excited as it relates to him and what he's wanting to do and accomplish. And if I get all hung up on prophecy, I can actually get away from the one the prophets were pointing to. And you can always tell when Christians are drifting away from the Lord because they become issue-oriented. Whatever the issue is, whatever the deal is. And when you see Christians, and I pray this is the kind of Christians each of us will be, every one of you will be, that are just in love with Jesus and on fire for Jesus and wanting to be more like him and more pleasing to him. Well, you're going to see great things happening in that life and in that family and in this community. Well, in any case, Jesus was there alone, but they kept quiet, told no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Well, the next day, verse 37b, when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cries out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only son, my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. He suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth. It departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast him out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you or be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to the father. The situation could not be more desperate. Another demon-possessed person, this time a child or a young man, a broken-hearted father, a group of impotent disciples. These guys had been empowered and sent out and had been successful and casting out demons and healing disease and ministering to every possible need, preaching the gospel in the process. But here they're unable to function, unable to succeed, and they do ask Jesus later. It's not recorded here for us, but it's oh so important. They ask him when they get alone with him, why weren't we able to cast him out? And he says, this kind goes out only by fasting and prayer. Take note of two things. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm going to have a prayer meeting here and fast and get ready. No, he was always praying. He was always fasting. He was always ready. And we can be so caught up in just the day-to-day, the mundaneness of our lives that we forget we're engaged in a spiritual battle. And for the enemy, it's full-time, 24/7. It's like the news cycle. It never stops. But here's the thing. Jesus is able to do what they can't do. His presence brings hope, his power help. The demon is cast out, the boy is healed, the family's restored. And the response of the people, they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Now, Jesus doesn't want his disciples getting caught up in the excitement of the moment. And they had a tendency to do that, as we, of course, do as well. So while everyone was marveling at these things, which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, we read it earlier, now you have the context, verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Did they get it? No, they didn't. Because the very next verse says they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it And we're afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, here's an irony, and it's the first of many. As he speaks about a coming betrayal, something that should have really been troubling them, they should have been trying to process that. Instead, they say, hey, which of us do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? It's like a regular discussion among the disciples. And again, we see the glory of Jesus shining out. We see what's inside a man as Jesus begins to expose their hearts. And as he does that, well, he does the same for us. We can see that it's common to us to want to achieve, to succeed, and not just to do it for ourselves or for our family, but to be thought highly of or regarded or respected by others, our peers. So that's what they're dealing with. Now, as this dispute among them, and it says dispute, they weren't just discussing it, they were debating it. I'm sure Peter, James, and John thought, hey, we definitely have the heads up. I mean, we were there on the mount. We were with them. We saw the glory. And, well, in any case, the dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child, set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Now, here's the interesting picture that I get anyway. Jesus' incredible patience. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to be great. I think God has built into us a desire to achieve, to succeed, to do something meaningful with our lives. So he doesn't say, I can't have you looking to be great. No, he's like, let me tell you what greatness really is. He simply redefines greatness and tries to redirect their energies toward pursuing something that'll actually please him and bless others. He basically says, the last, the least, the servant of all will end up being the greatest of all. The key word as you go through his various teachings regarding how we see one another is the word others, to esteem others greater than yourselves, to watch out for the needs of one another. In fact, at one time, years and years ago, decades ago now, young Christian decided to make some posters. You know, back then you had to make them because they weren't making them for you. But I took every time the Bible said one another, and I made this poster with all of those one another's and all the scriptures that went with it, and I just put it on my wall. So every day when I got up, I could look at that and see, love one another, you know, esteem one another and care for one another. And it's just on and on and on. There are quite a few one another's, by the way. And the point is this, that's what Jesus is trying to teach them, what he's trying to teach us. Does he mind that we're ambitious? Not at all. But he wants us to put our ambition in a direction that will be useful and fruitful, that we won't look back and say, man, I sure expended a lot of energy for what? Stuff? For position? For power? For respect? When no one in the end will really care. But you do what he says, you'll stand before him and hear, well done. Enter in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, I believe you're going to hear that either way. I just think you'll believe it if you've actually done something to deserve it. But in any case, John answers, because it's not all over. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus says to them, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Here's another irony. Now, given that John was on the mountaintop with Peter, James, they're up there. He can't be with Peter, James, and John. That's what I started to say, but then I realized, hey, he is John. So he's just with the other ones. But he's been up there, and the disciples have been unable to cast out a demon. Now they're upset that someone's succeeding in what they're failing in. So they're not only competitive, I mean, they're competitive to a fault. They're jealous, they're envious, and here's their response. Very much like they're going to get from the religious leaders, they're like, cease and desist. Stop. Who gave you this authority? I mean, you're not one of us, so what do you think you're doing out there casting out demons in Jesus' name? Well, here's an interesting response to all that. John the Baptist, when he had a similar situation, his disciples were leaving and going to Jesus. Some were still hanging. And they came and said, hey, we're losing the crowds, man. They're going over to Jesus. John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, apparently, these disciples never got that memo because they're not really, into the decrease me and increase them thing. Now, I like how Jesus deals with this issue. First of all, he explains to them what they're missing. There's only one team here, and it's his team. Now, they're the disciples. They're the apostles. They're his A team. But he's saying there's the light, there's love, there's truth, there's me and my guys, and then there's darkness and deception and death and the devil. And so basically he's just saying, look, there's only really this team or that team. And so if they're not on that team, they're on our team. We're all in this together. And I think if we could see that, well, it would just lighten a lot of the discussions and debates over how people do things, or do they worship or dress or, you know, function the way we do, and is this the best way to do it? In the first century, it played out like this. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Paul's response to that is, you're just a bunch of babies. You're just immature and carnal. In the 21st century, it plays out like this. I'm Catholic or Protestant. I'm Lutheran or Baptist. I'm Pentecostal or non-denominational. And here's the thing. Paul would say the same thing to us that he said to them. Just carnal, immature. It's like, you know, you were in junior high and then you were in high school. And if you grew up and went to high school here, I didn't. But I happen to know that if you went to PV, of course, PV's way better than Chico. Unless, of course, you went to Chico High, then Chico High's way better than PV. And, of course, you went to Paradise High or Durham. Like, who's talking about Chico, you know? And so the point is, it's just carnality and immaturity, and we're all guilty of it. We all do it to some extent. And so I think what's happening here is he's exposing them. He sees their competitiveness. He says, okay, I built that in you, but I need to redirect it. It's not the best, the way you guys are seeing things. And now he sees that, hey, if you're not with us, no, they are with us. There's just his team, and then there's the enemy's team. And now we come to yet a third issue. And by the way, one of the things Jesus does to deal with this issue of, hey, what about us, or it's all about us, very first verse of chapter 10, we'll look at it next time, but it's a little preview. He sends out 70 people, anoints and empowers them to do the very same thing he sent the 12 to do. Well, what does that say? It's not just you guys. I got 70 guys over here, and they can do what you're doing. Why? Because it was really about Jesus, and it's always about him. Well, it came to pass, verse 51, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. They're in the north, by the way. They're heading south. They need to go through Samaria, or they need to cross the Jordan and come around Perea. So they're taking this shortcut through. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Before we read Jesus' response, remember, they just saw Elijah on the mountain. And I'm thinking, James looks at John, and you know, they're brothers, and he's like, you thinking what I'm thinking? And like, absolutely, let's ask him. And it's like, Lord, could you just give the word and we'll call fire down and we'll teach these guys to diss us, Lord. I mean, you, Lord. But he turns and rebukes them, verse 55, and says, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Here's why this is so important. We look at people and we judge them by what we see and hear from them. And we can look at some people and say, there's no way that person will ever serve the Lord. There's no way that person will ever be a Christian. You know what the Lord sees? He says, man, that guy is filled with zeal and enthusiasm. Dangerous, yes. Deadly, yes. But I can transform and use that guy. Such will be the case with the Apostle Paul. He's known as Saul of Tarsus. Again, you read the book of Acts. And you'll see that God gets a hold of this guy that they were afraid of because he was actually going from city to city, arresting Christians, bringing them back to stand trial, and voting for them to be put to death. That's Saul. But God says, hey, I'm going to use this guy. And years ago, decades now, I remember Greg Laurie saying, when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the one that barks loudest is the one that got hit. Well, what does that mean? It means the guy who's in your face and aggressive and intense, it's like, he's getting hit, you see. You're simply sharing the Lord. You're simply sharing His love. You're sharing His plan. And the one who's aggressively and antagonistically against it, hey, if God gets a hold of that guy, He's going to use him mightily. Now, here's the other exciting thing. We look at one another and think, man, well, we should just look at ourselves and be honest. Hey, I've got so far to go, but I'm so grateful for how far God's brought me. But we tend to look at one another and say, how long is it going to take? I mean, attitudes need to change. Actions need to change. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. And so again, Jesus has been discipling these guys personally. Have they changed? Yes. Are they still dangerous? Absolutely. Will they be in the future? No. How long will it take? We don't know. But I do know this. Read 1 John. And you will be amazed, shocked, blown away by how different John, the aged apostle who writes 1 John, is from the guy who's here asking for power, for permission to destroy people that Jesus loved and came to save. Now, long-standing rifts, Samaritans repopulated by the Assyrians after they're the group that was brought into the land from other lands, intermarried with the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. Later, the southern kingdom is taken to Babylon. They come back, they're pure-blooded. So they look at these guys up there. They think the Gentiles are bad, but these are half-breeds. They're worse than Gentiles. So, you know, when people think like that about you or say things like that, well, you're not going to be all that fond of them either, are you? So the Jews hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans return that favor. And so, I bring this to your attention because this wasn't as personal as it seemed. It wasn't like they singled Jesus out and said, no, we don't want him coming. They didn't want any Jews passing through their territory because they were despised by the Jews. But Jesus has a heart for the Samaritans. And even after this event, they just go to another village. And later, radical, wonderful things. Lots of Samaritans come to the Lord. And in the same way that he'll send the 70 to show the 12, it's not about you. It's about me. It's about the gospel. It's about others. It's about them. In chapter 10, he'll tell the parable of the good Samaritan. What's he doing? I think he's listening to them and he's really connecting with what's wrong with them, what needs to change in them. And then he's fashioning what happens and what he does to teach them in a way that they can see it. And again, if you're a parent, you want to learn from that. You want to pay close attention to what you're hearing, not just say, I don't want to hear that again. You need to think about what you just heard and think, what do I need to teach this kid so that he won't think like that? So he won't, not just so I can get him not to say it, because you can get him not to say it in your presence. What's going to happen when he's not at home or she's not at home? It's all about teaching them as Jesus is teaching his disciples, discipling them. So that they think right and respond right, so that they're a blessing and not a problem. Well, one last thing as it relates to these guys. I'm wondering what happened to that, you know, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Or maybe they'd forgotten. Jesus said, hey, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Clearly, he sees there's a big gap between what he was teaching them and how they were still thinking and living and responding. And there's a gap in us, too. Some want to say, oh, that's all hypocrisy. Not necessarily. It just takes time to change. I don't want to use that as an excuse, nor should you. But there needs to be a transformation, and it happens as he transforms us by the renewing of our minds. First, he changes how we think, and then it'll change how we speak and how we act. And his rebuke, his reminder, will be reinforced again by the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, we conclude with three men who say they want to follow Jesus. And it's interesting because, well, that's what we've all said, isn't it? I want to follow Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to please my Lord. He died for me. I'll live for Him. He suffered for me. I'll serve any and all for Him. Verse 57, the first. It happened as they journeyed on the road. Someone said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's Jesus saying, hey, I don't even have a place to stay. Is he complaining? Not at all. He's just saying, you need to really think about what you're saying. You need to count the cost. And if you haven't yet decided to follow Jesus, listen, I don't want to talk you out of following him. I want to encourage you to surrender your life to him, but you need to count the cost. Because what he's saying here is you're going to have to decide that your comfort and your this and your ambitions and your desires and your everything, it's going to have to be backburnered and put away for you to really follow him. You're going to have to truly follow if you say, I want to follow. And we don't want to be like those in the parable of the sower who hear and all excited. And then when tribulation or persecution or trial come, they fall away. And that's what he wants to make sure doesn't happen to this guy. That's why he says, count the cost. Then in verse 59, he says to another, follow me. Now, this is what he said to Andrew, to Peter, to James, to John, to Matthew, and they forsook all and followed him. Here's a guy who's willing, but he says, Lord, let me first, and that word first is the key word here, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Now, lest you think Jesus is being cruel, let me assure you, dad's not dead. And that, well, it has a couple implications. One is he's going to resist this burial. I mean, it's just not going to go that easy. And so here's the thing. What's he really saying? Let me secure my inheritance. Burying your dad was necessary for you to inherit your inheritance. And he knows if he just takes off now, he could be written out of the inheritance. And so he's saying, I want to follow you. I will follow you. But first, I need to secure my inheritance. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not going to work out. There's other people that take care of that. Let them have it. You follow me. And if you follow him, there's some further instructions. Preach the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase is equated throughout this gospel with the gospel itself. You preach the good news of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that the king has come, that he will be back to rule and reign, but he came to suffer and die. Well, this guy's unwilling to trade an earthly inheritance for a heavenly one. And again, it's a call to count the cost. Finally, in verse 61, Lord, I will follow you, this third guy says, but, and you know that word doesn't belong. It's just, I'll follow you. Okay. Let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Listen, Jesus loves you and he loves your family. He wants you to serve and experience him to the fullest, and he wants your family to experience that too. But we don't come to him in a group or as a family. We come to him as individuals. Again, in Acts, there are places where a man will get saved and then his whole family joins him. But every person stands before God as an individual. And it's so important to see this. Because if I had waited to see if my family felt it made sense for me to give my life to the Lord, I guarantee you not one of them would have said, yeah, that makes sense to us. Even after I gave my life to the Lord, they're like, that makes no sense to us. But I decided I would follow Jesus at all costs. Whether they understood, whether they approved or affirmed, whether they came as well, the good news is many of them have come. Many of them chose to follow, not me, but Jesus. And so the point is this. In every case, it's about counting the cost. You may have to leave behind everything. To some, he says, leave it all and follow me. To others, he says, hey, use it all to glorify me. But either way, follow me. To some, he says, hey, you know, let them take care of the temporal. Let them worry about the inheritance. You preach the gospel. You preach the kingdom. And finally, to this one, he says, hey, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage, for the very clear revelation of your glory as it shone from the inside on the outside. Lord, we know it wasn't reflecting the Father. It was radiating the glory within. And unlike Moses, who'd stand in the presence of the Father, and then that reflected glory would fade. Your glory never faded because you inside, Lord, were perfect, glorious, pure, whole. And Lord, we know that, well, we're more like your disciples than we are like you, though we're much more like you than we used to be. And we thank you for the work you've began and your promise to complete it. We pray, Lord, that not one of us will continue to compete and think we need to make something of ourselves if it doesn't really focus on ministering to the last and the least and the lost and making ourselves, well, those people that are concerned with others more than ourselves in the process. Lord, we pray that you deal with that competitive nature and the foolishness to think that our way is the only way. Lord, your way is the only way. And whatever is of you, you're pleased with. And whatever isn't, you want to weed out and change. Lord, we thank you for your disciples and for what we've learned from them. We pray you'd continue to speak to us. And tonight, today, if there'd be any of you who've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus, you've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity today. I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high, and you do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you. God will cleanse you, forgive you, transform you. You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, it's step one. You come to the cross, you acknowledge your sin, he cleanses, forgives, starts a whole new life for you. Anyone this service. Lord, we know you're at work in every life. You're knocking on the door of hearts. And Lord, you're transforming and reshaping and renewing lives. We pray as we take the bread and the cup now, as we remember what you've done for us, as we celebrate your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, I pray you'd bring us back to square one, to the place of our first love, where we saw and recognized and rejoiced in who you are and what that means and what you did and where that leads. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.